Amen. Amen. What a prayer that is. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Continuing on in this study. Hebrews 8. Pray also for family involved, but we heard today, I think, I'm not sure what day he passed away, Glenn at Green Acres. Okay, so he was 107 years old, and he passed away. I guess funeral's on the next day or two. So pray for the family. He praised the Lord, at least he heard the gospel many times. So we pray that he accepted the Lord. So what an opportunity to try to reach these folks. So Hebrews chapter 8. And Brother Tim, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir? Yes. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. We will start in verse 6 in just a moment, but we'll look at number 1 of this chapter. Jesus is our high priest in heaven on the right hand of the throne of majesty. Number 2, we looked at Jesus as our minister in the true tabernacle. That was in verse 2. And number 3, we looked last time at Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. And number 4 tonight, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. In verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a what? Better covenant, which was established upon what? Better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is defined by Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary as a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, or a contract. So you read in the scripture about covenants. Well, it's mutual consent of at least two people or more. It's a contract. It's something to agree to do. So in that regard, then we understand that wedding vows are a covenant too. Notice in Genesis 2, and I'm using this to illustrate it because tonight, what do we say about this? Because it's saying that the first covenant was not faultless. Well, it was God that gave that first covenant. We're going to look at some verses. So do we have a contradiction on our hands? Well, no, we don't, but we sure do need an answer why we don't, because it appears we do. So we need to have an answer. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we find that the marriage vows or covenant is not just between a man and his wife, but also between the husband, the wife, and God. And let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Now, this will help us in our answer how to explain Hebrews chapter 8. Because, as I said, it sure seems like we have a contradiction on our hands, but we know there are no contradictions in the scripture. Matthew 19:3. The Bible says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So this is a good illustration for us how to explain Hebrews 8. And if you hold your place right here in Matthew, we're going to be back here shortly. But let's go back to Hebrews 8 for just a moment to look at this situation we've got to explain. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been what? Faultless. Then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding what? Fault with them. He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, how do you reconcile these verses to Romans 7? If you could hold your place still in chapter 8, and let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. How do we explain Hebrews 8 compared to Hebrews 7 and verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be what? Unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, and this is the important part, wherefore the law is what? Holy. And the commandment what? Holy. And what? Just. And what? Good. So that verse, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Okay, how do we explain then Hebrews 8, 7 and 8? When it says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Hebrews 8, 8. For finding fault with them. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Wow. How do you explain that? Back, if you're still in Romans 7, 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Here's the key. To this whole supposed contradiction. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual. But I am what? Carnal, sold under sin. That's the key right there to showing us this is not a contradiction. There's no fault in God's law. The problem is me. Verse 14, the law is spiritual. I am carnal. That's where the fault comes in. So now let's go back to Matthew 19, if you're still there, and I'd like to try to illustrate this situation. So in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came unto him, doing what? Tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now the Pharisees were trying to entrap Jesus. And to illustrate that, let's go hold your place here. You either have a lot of bookmarks or your fingers are stuck in a lot of different spots at this point. We need to go to Mark 12. Mark 12. Maybe we should hand out bookmarks here. So, Mark 12 and verse 12. Mark 12, 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to what? To catch him what? In his words. That word catch, Strong's Concordance defines it as to hunt or to entrap. Now that kind of rings a bell because in the media the last couple weeks there's been a lot about entrapment. And the news media is good at asking loaded questions. And I'll give you an illustration. How many of you guys beat your wives up every morning? Only one? How many of you guys get out of bed before your wives every morning? Okay, a couple. Wow, you just ruined the whole thing. Okay, how many of you mothers beat your children up every day? None. Okay, this is really batting zero here. Okay, how many of you young people beat some or all of your siblings up every day? Okay. That's really a loaded question, isn't it? Because if I ask you how many of you guys beat your wives up every morning, you may say, I never beat my wife up. I was talking about getting out of bed, but it can be taken two ways, can't it? And you moms, you could say, no, I don't beat up my children every day. But do you get out of bed before them? Well, yeah. Do you beat up your siblings every day? Well, yes, no. You see, there's ways to entrap people where they can't. It doesn't matter what they say. You've got them. So the answers could be used. Oh, well, you know, you're an abusive husband. You beat your wife up every morning. No, I just meant I get out of bed first. Or you're an abusive parent. You beat up your children. No, I beat them up. I get out of bed before them, but I don't beat them up and abuse them and so on. So these guys were good at just trying to entrap Jesus. So let's go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came at him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now they thought they had him on this. They thought it didn't matter how he answered. They thought we've got him trapped on the answer. But they didn't take into account how he was going to answer. So he went back to the beginning is how he answered. In verse 4, he said, he answered and said to them, have ye not what? Read. So the Pharisees, I mean, today would be like at least master's degrees. Some of them were doctors like Gamaliel. So these guys were very learned. And so to say to one of them, you know, if you were to say to somebody with a master's degree in Bible and were to say, haven't you ever read the Bible? What? What about my degree? Of course I've read the Bible. Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Ooh, this is really getting them because the book of Genesis. I mean, sir, you have a master's degree in Bible, correct? Yes. Or a doctor's degree, correct? Yes. I've got a really tough question for you. Who made Adam and Eve? Mark knows. So, I mean, to say this to some very learned person, who made Adam and Eve? Have you ever read your Bible? And have you ever learned who made Adam and Eve? Of course I know that, they would say. He's asking them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So God is the one who created Adam and Eve. He made them the same in that they were both human flesh. And yet God made them uniquely different. He made them male and female. God didn't make them different to clash. He made them different to perfectly complement each other. And that in our lives, that's what we have to remember, don't we? Is because, you know, maybe, you know, when you get married, maybe you like, I don't know, Tom's toothpaste. And maybe your spouse likes Crest. And so, you know, maybe you think, why do we have to buy two different types of toothpaste? We live in the same house. And someone says, well, I want my own tube of toothpaste. Okay. I got my own toothbrush, don't I? Yeah. Well, then what's wrong with my own tube of toothpaste? Okay, that settles it. Forget it. Sorry I ask. Life is filled with that, though. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you have weird habits. Like maybe you like to get in the refrigerator at midnight and eat pizza. And maybe that wakes up your spouse, and they think, can't you just lay still, you know, for a night, and so I don't wake up? There's all kinds of things that could be irritating, but if we remember that God made us differently to perfectly complement each other, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. If a whole jigsaw puzzle was made up of exactly the same shape piece, you'd never be able to put it together. It'd never fit. It wouldn't work. If every piece was exactly like the other piece, there wouldn't be any harmony. Nothing would interlock. Nothing would fit. Sometimes in marriage there's clashes because two people want to be the same piece. I want to be that pink flower. I want to be that yellow flower. And I want to be the centerpiece. Sorry, only one piece gets that job. It'll never produce a beautiful picture. At other times, one piece says, I'm superior to you. Well, what happens to a piece like that? It'll just remain one piece. If one piece says, I'm superior to everybody else, then one piece doesn't make a puzzle, does it? The whole picture is not on one piece, is it? And people will not admire one piece. You know what happens if you open a jigsaw puzzle out of the closet and there's only one piece in it? Do you say, oh, isn't that a beautiful piece? That is just beautiful. No, that's not what you say. What do you say? Where's the rest of the pieces? If there's only one piece in there, what are you going to do with the puzzle? Throw it away. That's the same way with us, isn't it? When we get to thinking we're more important than all the pieces around us, we're worthless. We can be just discarded. We're not going to paint a beautiful picture. So back in Matthew 19, these guys are trying to entrap him. So let's pick up in verse 4 again. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Okay, so one piece comes out of this puzzle and joins with another piece from another puzzle, and now we have another beautiful picture going and started here. Okay. So in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this totally threw them off. Jesus was supposed to say, and they're thinking, he was supposed to choose one of two camps. That, well, the one camp, you can get rid of your wife whenever you want to, or for any reason you want to, and the other was a little more strict. He totally ruined the whole thing, what they were trying to entrap him. So what do you do when it seems like there's a contradiction here in Scripture? Well, the fault is not with God, it was with man. Look at verse 8 here then, or 7, Matthew 19, 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? What I'm trying to illustrate here for you is the situation we have in Hebrews 8. Okay, it's saying he found fault with the old covenant. But doesn't that contradict Romans 7? The law is spiritual, it's good. It's the same situation here. Jesus said in verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 7, they bring up, but it says in the Old Testament, let them give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. How do you answer this? Well, verse 8. He, Jesus, saith unto them, Moses, because of what? The hardness of your hearts. And what's the next word? Suffered. Look back in verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then what? Command to give a writing of divorcement. Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So this is the same thing again we saw in Romans 7. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. God's will is clear. It's like Brother John was talking about. God's will is clear, but so many times it's our will that gets in the way. So his will is faultless. Our will is often faulty. You know, many times as adults, we're not much different than the children in this regard. Complaining, begging. We get in our mind, well, I want this. Oh, God, please give me this. God, please, please, please give me this. We're kind of like children. Until it's like children begging, begging, begging for something. And finally, the parent gives in, knowing that it won't be for the best, but the parent's just tired of hearing them beg. Well, notice in Psalm 106, you know what? Sometimes God does give us our will, and it's not for our good. It's not that he wants to give us our will, but we just have our heart so set on it that we won't listen. Psalm 106:15. And he gave them what? Their request. Okay, see? Even God does that sometimes. But sent what? Leanness into their soul. You know, if we beg and beg God for something, even though he knows it's not for our good, and he knows we're just not going to stop, he may allow us to have it, but he'll send leanness into our soul. It's kind of like in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and verse 5. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. How many of you, if we could go to the voting polls tonight, how many of you would gladly vote for increased income tax, say 10%? Anyone? Really? You wouldn't vote for a higher income tax? Of course not. Who would want to do that? Well, look at 1 Samuel 8:5. 1 Samuel 8, 5, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us, what? A king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. You see, God's saying, Let them have their way. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Wait a minute. God says, tell them to go ahead? But God, you just said that they're rejecting you. They don't want you to reign over them, and you're telling them, go ahead. Choose a king. Go ahead. Verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, what? Hearken unto their voice. Here's the clincher. Howbeit, yet what? Protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. God saying, yeah, just tell them go ahead, but I'm just going to show you what it's going to be like. Verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that he shall reign over you. He will take what? Your sons. He's going to start the draft. If he wants your boys, he's taking them. And appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take what? Your daughters. To be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Well, wait a minute, king. I need them at home to cook for me. Too bad. They're in my kitchen from now on. How many of you would be glad to give away half of your land to the government? That's strange. Verse 14, and he will take your what? Your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Verse 15, and he will take what? The tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. You know, they were to give a tenth to God. That was rightly his. But now God tells them, you go ahead and choose your own king. And you know what? He's going to take another tenth of your income. How do you like that? Verse 16. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep. Wow. Tenth of my seed, tenth of my animals, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall what? Cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You think, oh, wow. Thank you, Lord, for letting me know what it would be like. If I go ahead and choose a king, he's taken another tithe for himself. Plus, he takes whatever fields he wants of mine. He takes my sons. He takes my daughters. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from making such a foolish decision. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Let's read verse 19. Nevertheless, the people what? Refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said what? Nay, but we what? We'll have a king over us. That is exactly why God said right to the beginning, go ahead and tell them, go ahead and make your king. You know why? Because God knew they'd already made up their minds. And they weren't thinking straight. They just wanted to be like all the nations. So it's the same scenario as back in Matthew 19. There's no contradiction of Scripture. There's no fault in the Scripture. Remember, it wasn't God's perfect will to write in there, okay, yeah, you can put away your wife if you want to. No, Moses suffered that because of the hardness of your hearts. Matthew 19, 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of what? Hardness of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives. Why did God allow so many things in the law? Because of man's rebellion. So that's why back in Hebrews 8, I hope you can kind of put this together, because Hebrews 8, there's no contradiction when it's saying if the old covenant was faultless, there would have been no need to search for another one. It wasn't God's fault, it was man's faulty rebellion. That's the point in Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. It could only be considered faulty in the sense it was constantly having to make conditions for man's rebellion. After all, why do we need any law? You know, people say, I don't want to be a Christian. There's too many rules, too many laws. How many laws did God make? How many rules did God have in the Garden of Eden? One. Just one. Didn't even have to be written down. They could remember that one. Why do we need laws? 1 Timothy 1:9. Why do we need laws? 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who? A righteous man. 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for who? The lawless and who? Disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So, verse 9, the law wasn't made for righteous people. The law was made for the lawless and disobedient. Now, sometimes people sin out of ignorance. How many of you have been going through a certain zone, a certain place, and saw the speed limit sign? It might have said 25 miles an hour, and you were going 45, and you said, whoops, I didn't know it was that in this section. Yeah, that happens. Sometimes we break the law because we're just in ignorance. We don't know what the law is at that point. You know what? God's going to do something about that in the millennium. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 here, and this answers some more issues here. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their mind. And write them where? In their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall what? Not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities, while I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, excuse me, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, God's going to do something about people's ignorance of the law. In the millennium, he's going to put his law in their minds and write the law in their hearts. And there's going to be no need for preaching and teaching in the millennium other than what he does from Jerusalem. All nations shall go to Jerusalem, but in the millennium time, you're not going to need, in the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, you're not going to need people going around evangelizing and teaching. It says right there very clear. It's not going to need to be done. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So, now does that mean that everyone in the millennium is saved? No. Well, let me ask you the question here. Is everyone in the world saved who knows and has heard the name of Jesus and even believes that Jesus actually did die on the cross? No, those people are not necessarily saved because a lot of those people haven't necessarily received him. At one point in time when we were going door to door, we had some surveys. And one of the questions in the survey was, why do you think Jesus came to the earth? And it shocked us. A lot of people said to die on the cross. And a lot of those people were not saved. But that was still their answer. Why do you think Jesus came to the earth? And their answer was to die on the cross. But they hadn't personally received him. So in the millennium, they're all going to know the Lord in the sense of the knowledge. That doesn't mean they're saved. John 1:12. Now, we also have the example, too, of sometimes we're taken off guard. We may be going faster than we should because we're ignorant of the law. You don't have to raise your hand on this one because I think I already know the answer. At least I do for me. How many times have I known the speed limit and gone over it anyway? Now you get a picture of the millennium. All these people who know God's law, it's written in their hearts. It's in their minds. God put it there. Such is the case in the millennium. Notice in Revelation 20. So all of these people, his law is going to be in their minds and written in their hearts. He's going to do it. That doesn't mean they're all saved. In Revelation 20, verse 7, Revelation 27, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to what? Deceive the nations. Well, he'll never be successful. He's been bound 1,000 years. Everyone on the earth has the law of God written in their minds and in their hearts. They know the law of God. Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and passed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, if we could back up to verse 8, Satan gathers people together The number of whom is as what? The sand of the sea. All of these people, there are so many people alive today who probably could quote John 3:16 or know parts of it, and yet are not saved. They may know a great deal of Scripture and yet are not saved, just like Judas. So Satan is going to deceive people, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. So I'm afraid in our day and age, it's the same way. It's always been this way. But so a lot of people who profess to know God don't really know him. Well, look at Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21, they can talk about God. In fact, from all appearance, it seems like they are living spiritual lives. Well, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth what? The will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the first word of verse 22? Many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, we would normally think, well, if someone was prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out devils and doing wonderful works, miracles, we would normally think, wow, there's a spiritual person. I mean, that person's got a hold of God. But verse 23 says, and then will I profess unto them what? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we understand verse 22, there's a problem here. It's that they're standing before God saying, you've got to let me into heaven because I prophesied in your name. You've got to let me into heaven because I've cast out devils. You've got to let me into heaven because I've done many wonderful works. You've got to let me into heaven. Don't you know all that I've done for you? And that's the fault right there, isn't it? We don't get into heaven by what we do for God. We get into heaven by what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's the point they never got. They were doing all these things for God. So no doubt there are many people who profess to know Christ and are doing all kinds of works for him, but don't really know him. But then also, there's going to be some who really are saved. Look at Matthew 5. There are going to be some who are saved, but this matter of the law, these people are going to be shocked, this group, because they're going to see their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ all burn up. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy what? The law. So from Hebrews chapter 8, I'm just trying to help you to see this. This is not a contradiction. This is not saying the Old Testament was faulty on God's part or faulty because of what he moved man to write. The fault is in rebellious, stubborn man. That's the fault. Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus fulfilled the law. All the requirements of the law he fulfilled. Countless prophecies he fulfilled. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. So let's not get the attitude like, oh yeah, the Old Testament, well, that's bad news. That's discard that trash. And that's the wrong attitude. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of what? These least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called what? The least in the kingdom of heaven. So now we have people that are saved, but they're teaching people, don't do this. That doesn't apply to us. They're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called what? Great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's like this. If you have any type of godly standards in your life, somebody's going to call you a Pharisee or somebody's going to say you're living under the Old Testament law. One example, Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Read this to the average professing Christian and they're going to say, we're not under that. That's Old Testament. What's wrong with you? Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which what? Pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are what? Abomination of the Lord thy God. What's on the men's door? Pants. What's on the women's door? A dress. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. You know what I find interesting when someone decides they're really a gender of the other? Like when an athlete, a well-known athlete, decides suddenly a man, suddenly decides he's a woman, what does he do? He puts on a dress. He puts on a dress. And he does one other thing we're going to look at in just a minute. He puts on a dress. Sir, why do you feel the need to put on a dress to convince people that you are now a female? When the vast majority of females in the world don't wear dresses. I wonder if something is just kind of built into us. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. But nonetheless, people will say, that is Old Testament. You don't have to dress that way today. That's Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. Now the other aspect. Sir, why did you grow your hair long when you decided you're really not a man, you're a woman? Why did you grow your hair long? 1 Corinthians 11:14. Doth not even what? Nature itself what? Teach you that if a man have long hair, it is what? Shame on him. But if a woman have long hair, it is what? A glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So this man decides he's a woman. He wants to convince everybody that he really is a woman. So he starts wearing dresses and grows his hair long. That's interesting. But just show this to another Christian. Say, I dress this way because God says it's an abomination for a man to put on a woman's garment, a woman to put on a man's garment. Why do you have your hair cut like that? Well, because God said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a glory for a woman to have long hair. And you know what they say to 1 Corinthians 11? They say, that doesn't apply to us. That was way back in the first century. That doesn't apply to us. Sir, wait a minute. You claim to be a Christian. Can I ask you a question? Are you what you would consider a New Testament Christian? Yes, sir. Sir, in fact, you are a No Testament Christian. Is what you are. You just threw out the Old Testament, and now I showed you out of the New Testament, and you said, oh, that's way back in the first century. You have rejected the Old Testament, and you've rejected the New Testament. Why? Because you, sir, are a rebel. And that's the bottom line. That is the bottom line of Hebrews 8. God gives his will by example in creation. Man doesn't accept that. So Moses suffers them to put away their wives. So in the New Testament, Jesus brings them back to reality, saying, listen, you need to get back to the order of creation. And in the millennium, God's going to put all this, just like nature teaches a man about long hair, God's going to put all this in people's minds and hearts. And you know what? They're still going to be rebels as the sand of the sea. So we need to yield our lives and our hearts to the Lord. So I hope it's clear from Hebrews 8 in your mind now that it's not. In Hebrews 8:7, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." You've got to look at the whole picture. The fault is not in God. The fault is not in what he had written. The fault is in man, rebellion, and just bent on sin. And so we need to yield our hearts and our lives to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you'd just put it in the heart of each one here tonight that there are no contradictions in Scripture. It's very clear. The problem is not with you, our Heavenly Father. The problem is with us. Sometimes we're just so bent on having our own way that we just won't have it any other way. And then we experience that leanness of soul. So Lord, please help us to learn from the study of Hebrews, Lord, that we can count on you to be true and faithful. And Lord, please help us to yield our wills to yours. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.